The 2004 movie entitled Ray is about the life of the blind pianist, singer, composer Ray Charles. As a blind 10-year-old, Ray in the movie trips and falls, and he cries out in pain, and he cries out for his mom's help, and she's nearby, but she doesn't respond. She stands there silently as he continues to cry out for help from his mom. Eventually, he begins to hear some other sounds, men chattering, a hen clucking. Then he stops crying, and he gets up, and he hears more people talking, a cow mooing, some metal clanking, and his mother continues to stand nearby and watch silently. He then hears a little cheeping sound of a grasshopper, and he walks over, and he, in a fumbling way, reaches down, and he manages to catch the grasshopper, and he holds it up to his ear to listen to it cheeping. And his mom, surprised by that act, lets out a low gasp, and Ray says, "I hear you, Mama. I know you're right there." And his mother, now tears streaming down her cheeks, leans down and tells him, "Yes, yes, I am," and she gives him a big hug. We are so like Ray. I'm talking spiritually, of course. So like Ray. Jesus is right with us all of the time, but we can't see him. We are slow to see Jesus in our circumstances, in our situations. The disciples were slow to see Jesus that first Easter Sunday. Luke 24 tells us what really is one of the most beloved stories, beloved resurrection stories in the Scriptures. People love this story, the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Why do we like this story so much? Well, it resonates with us. It strikes us because we are so like these two disciples. And I'm not going to cover the whole story today. I'm going to cover just half of it, the slow heart half. Because we are so like these disciples, we can identify with them. Jesus was with them. He was walking and talking right alongside of them, and they didn't recognize him. They couldn't see him. And Jesus is with you too, and he's with me in our circumstances, but we don't see him either. We're slow to grasp his presence in our lives because we are so caught up with our circumstances and our situations. So this morning I want us to see three truths that we need to remember whenever we can't see Jesus in our circumstances. And truth number one is Jesus loves us in our despair. Jesus loves us in our despair. Luke 24, verses 13 to 17. And behold, two of them, that is two of the disciples, were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. Now, Emmaus is a small town about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. Archaeologists can't really truly pinpoint the location, but we know approximately where it was located. And these two disciples of Jesus had come to the city to celebrate Passover. They had gone through that whole process. They were there when Jesus was crucified, and now on the first day of the week, Sunday, they were returning home. They had delayed their departure to go home, probably because of all of the activity that transpired that first Easter Sunday morning. The stories circulating among the disciples. Now it's the afternoon of Easter, and they're going home in despair. Jesus is dead. Their hopes have been dashed. But hey, life has to go on. We've got to go back to work. We've got to live our lives. We all must walk the Emmaus road sometime, someday. Every single one of us. The Emmaus road is the road of despair. If you have never been hurt so bad that you cry out to God in despair, then your time is coming. Faith is born in the pit of despair. We must learn the truth that Jesus loves us in that despair. Who are these two disciples? I think we actually know. Although it is debated, and I can't be dogmatic about this, I am convinced that they are a husband and wife. The husband's name is Cleopas, and the wife's name is Mary. We know that his name is Cleopas because Luke tells us in verse 18, start of verse 18, one of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, "How do we know that she is named Mary?" Well, John chapter 19 and verse 25 tells us that standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. I think the name Clopas is a variant spelling of the name Cleopas. It was common in the first century to have several spellings of the same name, so this would not be unusual at all. And it's a very closely approximating name anyway. Mary, we're told in Mark 15 and 16, was the mother of James the Lesser and Joses. Now, the most natural way of understanding this verse in John 19, 25 is that Mary is the wife of Cleopas or Clopas. It's possible to punctuate it differently. The other options would be that the Virgin Mary's sister was also named Mary, if you wanted to connect it with the previous clause, but that seems rather unlikely that two sisters would both be named Mary. Or there is an unidentified Mary at the foot of the cross in addition to the wife of Clopas. But it seems most likely that Mary is identified as the wife of Clopas to distinguish her from Mary Magdalene. Now, who was Cleopas? Eusebius, the early church historian, cited an earlier source, quoted an earlier source, as identifying Cleopas as the brother of Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, and the father of Simeon, a leader in the early church at Jerusalem. This was a leading family in the first century church. If so, and again, we can't be certain, of course, but there's early historical evidence for this, that makes Cleopas and Mary Jesus' uncle and aunt. Uncle Cleopas and Aunt Mary were walking along the road to Emmaus, to their home, when their nephew Jesus joined them that day. Now, if anyone would know Jesus, surely it would be his own family. Not so. They were so overcome with grief that they did not recognize Jesus. Verse 16 tells us their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. The Greek word translated prevented means restrained or blocked in some way. We're not told how their eyes were blocked. Many believe that it's a supernatural blocking so that God intervened to make sure they couldn't recognize Jesus. That's certainly possible. But God often uses normal means to do things like this, and I think their eyes were blocked by their own feelings. Jesus asks them about their conversation. And what do they do when Jesus asks them? They stop walking. They stand still on the road, and they stand there looking sad. Sad. The Greek word means gloomy or sullen, and it's the clue to understanding why their eyes, spiritual eyes, are so blinded that they can't see Jesus. It's the look of despair that floods over their faces. They can't see Jesus because they are consumed by gloom. Tears fill their eyes, blinding them to Jesus standing right there with them, someone they have known for a long time. The word that is translated sad here is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's called the Septuagint. And it's used in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, for Nehemiah grieving the state of Jerusalem, the state that the city of Jerusalem was in. He was mourning over Jerusalem. And the verb form of this same word is used in Psalm 34 and verse 15, where David is grieving like you grieve over the death of a loved one. And he writes in Psalm 34, verse 15, "I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning," literally dressed in black, "as one who sorrows for a mother." And the word sorrows is the verb form of our word sad here. They were sad like one who grieves over the death of someone you love very much. That explains, I think, why their eyes were blocked from recognizing Jesus. They couldn't see him because of their sadness. They could only see their grief. They couldn't see Jesus in their despair. Now, we know from the end of the story, and we won't get there today, that Jesus breaks through their gloom to reveal himself. But for now, their eyes are blinded by their feelings. It happens to us too. We're no different. We can be so consumed by our gloom that we cannot see Jesus in the shadows. We cannot hear Jesus in our lives. And here's the truth I want you to grasp this morning. Jesus loves you in your despair. Jesus loves us in our sorrow, grief, despair. Jesus doesn't quit on us, even if we quit on him. Isn't that nice? He won't do it. There they are. Busy road, people rushing by. They stop, stand still, and they are sad. What does Jesus do? He doesn't rush by, he stops. He stands, he waits. That's what Jesus does with us too. He stops and waits. He enters the pit with us, and he just waits. In love. He loves us in our despair, and he breaks through our deafness to tell us that he loves us. He wants us to hear his love. One time, author Mike Yaconalli missed his flight in San Francisco. This often happens when you're traveling, and he was angry and he was upset. He just wanted to get home to his family. So he called his son on the phone. He wanted some encouragement from his son, and he's complaining about how miserable it is. He says, "Man, I'm stuck in the airport. It's been a horrible day. I've been traveling too much." And his son said, "You know, Dad, if you didn't travel so much, you wouldn't have this problem." "Great, thanks. That was really helpful. Put your son on the phone. I want to talk to him." You want to talk to his grandson. So he wanted his grandson to cheer him up and encourage him, as only grandchildren, I think, can do. And so his son put his grandson on the phone. But Mike said he forgot that when you're 2, you can't talk, and when you're 60, you can't hear, so the conversation didn't work too well. And his grandson was mumbling away and he couldn't understand a word he was saying, and that wasn't working at all. It made him only feel worse. And then he heard the clunk as the phone fell on the floor and his grandson went off to play with his friends. So his phone's clunked on the floor. He's feeling miserable. He's angry. He's irritated. He's frustrated, standing there in the airport. And then all of a sudden, he hears a crystal clear voice coming over the phone. "I love you, Grandpa." And he writes, "You know what? All my anxiety, everything went out the window. There are people who are so busy they're at their wits' end. If they'd only stop for a minute, they could hear the God of the universe whisper to them, 'I love you.'" We need to stop and listen, for God is saying, "I love you." Truth number two, Jesus hears us in our confusion. Jesus hears us in our confusion. Verse 18. "One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them," Jesus said to them, "'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. Now the chief priests and our rulers and delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, did not find the body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see.'" What's the matter? You don't know all this? "Well, I think I do," Jesus might have said. "I just lived it." "I think I have an idea." So Cleopas lays out everything. And it's a pretty thorough recitation of all that's happened that weekend. I am struck by how much they know, but they didn't put it together. That's amazing to me. It shouldn't be. I mean, it doesn't make sense to them, even though they can go through the whole list. Confusion clouds their minds. So the Emmaus Road is the road of despair, but the Emmaus Road is the road of confusion too. Have you been on the Emmaus Road? I think there's a hint of at least irritation in Cleopas's voice, maybe even anger. "What, are you so ignorant? You don't even know what's happened in these last days? What's the matter with you?" And what did Jesus say to him? "What things?" Now, Jesus knows all things, but he still asks, "What things?" Isn't that interesting? Jesus does the same with us in our confusion. He asks, "What things?" Doesn't he already know? Doesn't God know? Yep. But he still says, "What things?" to you and me. He makes us rehearse what we know. Jesus makes us recite what bothers us, even though he already knows. You know, prayer oftentimes is telling God things he already knows. He is omniscient, after all. We're telling him things he already knows. Why is it important for us to take them to God? Because he wants us to share those things with him so that in that process he grows our faith. The sharing is necessary for the growing. So Cleopas shares. He vents. Jesus was a very powerful prophet, sentenced to death by the leaders of the nation. They crucified him. But his followers had hoped so much that he was the one who would redeem Israel. They thought he was the Messiah come to rescue them from the hated Romans. Not only that, Cleopas goes on to say, it's the third day now, and some women had reported his body missing. The women also said they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. They told the women he was alive. Some of the disciples had also gone to the tomb and verified that it was empty, just as the women said, but they didn't see Jesus. They didn't see Jesus. They're telling Jesus that. He's standing right there. Now, there were five appearances of Jesus on that first Easter Sunday. Three of those appearances have already taken place by the time we come to the afternoon of Easter Sunday. The first was to Mary Magdalene by herself. The second was to a group of women returning to the tomb. And the third was to Peter by himself. We talked about these events last Sunday. The fourth appearance of Jesus is to these two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And the fifth appearance will come later that evening to the disciples in the upper room, to all of the group as they're gathered in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem. That's coming later in the evening. Cleopas and Mary had obviously left the city to return to Emmaus that afternoon before the news got back to the other disciples about people having seen Jesus. One other piece of interesting information here that helps us flesh out the story, helps us understand what is happening here. Mary, the wife of Cleopas, is also the mother of James, Mark 15, 40 and 41. That means that she was among the women who saw the angels at the tomb that morning. She is listed as coming back to tell the disciples in verse 10 of this chapter. Now they were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles. So she was one of the women that the angels actually said to her and the other women, he's alive. Mary and Cleopas knew that the angels had told them Jesus was alive, but they didn't believe the message. They are leaving the city in confusion. How could they be so blind? She's one of the women that the angels actually looked at her and said, he's alive, and she still doesn't believe yet. How can they be so blind? Well, the more important question is, how can we be so blind? You know what? We know a whole lot more than they did. We've got a whole New Testament. We know way more than they did. And oftentimes we don't believe. We don't trust. We're no different. We think it's so amazing that they didn't believe. But we fail just as miserably many times in our lives. How can we know so much but still miss the truth in the crises of our lives? Well, let me suggest to you there are at least two common psychological realities that influence all of us, part of human nature. The first is called the illusion of truth bias. We are remembering something as truth because we've heard it somewhere else from someone else before, so we think it's true without ever validating the information. Happens all the time. It's why urban legends develop and celebrity myths get started. The disciples thought they already knew all there was to know about the Messiah, and so it gave them the illusion of truth. The second psychological reality is called selective attention. You know, attention is a limited resource. You know that from teaching kids, if you've ever tried to teach kids. It's a limited resource. And we are bombarded with information. So what do we do as a coping mechanism? We selectively choose what to pay attention to, what to hear. We selectively attend to what we want to hear. We ignore counter information as if it didn't exist. We hear what we want to hear. This is human nature. They were bombarded with information. They ignored what they didn't want to hear. They selectively attended to what they wanted to hear. Now, let me just explain. The Old Testament is full of prophecies about the Messiah. Full of prophecies about the Messiah. Jesus is going to address those in a minute in our passage. And there are two basic elements to all of the prophecies about the Messiah throughout the Old Testament. On the one hand, you have prophecies about a suffering Messiah. And on the other hand, you have prophecies about a ruling Messiah. Now, the Jewish rabbis down through history love to talk about the prophecies of the Messiah, but they emphasized completely the ruling prophecies of the Messiah and excluded and diminished and ignored the suffering Messiah prophecies. And so these disciples, brought up in this Jewish environment that has stressed over and over again, the ruling Messiah will come and save us from the oppression that we live under, completely ignored the other prophecies about a suffering Messiah. They had an expectation. In fact, frequently there were messianic figures that rose up and became famous for a little while in the centuries around the first century, before the first century, and then even some after. But because there was such a messianic expectation in Israel, it created an illusion of truth. They thought they knew what the truth was. And they had selectively interpreted the Old Testament prophecies to fit their expectation. So, they simply couldn't accept information that didn't fit that model they'd already adopted in their minds. And they were heartbroken, walking back home to pick up the pieces of their lives. We're heartbroken too. Oftentimes, just like the early disciples, whenever God doesn't do what we expected God to do, it breaks our hearts. We don't understand. We're confused. And we cling to what we thought we knew, even when it no longer makes any sense. We refuse to believe the truth because it doesn't make sense. It can't be true. Did you know that a broken heart actually messes physiologically with the brain? A few years ago, a university neuroscientist named Lucy Brown, her research team, distributed flyers across several campuses in New York City, inviting people to participate in a brain imaging study. The flyers had one sentence highlighted: "Have you just been rejected in love but can't let go? We want you to participate in a brain imaging study." Soon enough, she recalls, she had lots of college students, and they were all asked to bring a photo of the love that had just rejected them. And with that photo, they were slid into the brain scanner, and they're crying inside the brain scanner looking at this photo of their lost love. The brains in the study, they concluded, looked just like drug addicts. The brains of drug addicts looking for a fix. It was remarkable. In retrospect, the neuroscientist said, it's not surprising that the same areas of the brain that were active in the brains of cocaine addicts were active in these people who were heartbroken, looking at a picture of their former romantic partner. We crave the other person just as we crave nicotine or pain pills. You want to be near the other person. You're constantly thinking about them. We even do dangerous things sometimes to win them back. We don't eat. We don't sleep. Heartbreak is powerful. emotions affect us physiologically. That's how powerful a broken heart can be, and the disciples have broken hearts. And when your heart is breaking and you can't find any comfort, then I want you to understand one important truth. Hear this truth. Remember this truth. Jesus hears you in your confusion. He's listening. It may not make sense now, but He's listening. He hears you. Hang on to that. Truth number three, Jesus is teaching us in our sorrows. Verse 25, "And he," Jesus, "said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into glory?" So he addresses them. By the way, if you're all, some of you sharp students are saying, well, you just said they're husband and wife. It says, oh, foolish men. It's a generic use of man, of course. Very common with the word that's used here. So Jesus addresses them. And he addresses the illusion of truth, bias, that they've built up, and the selective attention of the disciples to the Scriptures. They had heard teachings about the coming Messiah all their lives. They believed the prophets. They had faith in God, but they believed an illusion of truth, not the truth. They'd been taught selective truth, not the whole truth. And the result was confusion and sorrow when God didn't do what they expected Him to do. We're much the same. We go to church for years. We think we know the truth. We believe God, we trust His Word, until our faith is tested by a crisis. And in that crisis, we doubt, we struggle, we grieve, just like the disciples. Part of the problem is we too read the Scriptures selectively. We may even preach the Scriptures selectively, believing certain parts, not paying attention to other parts. Won't work when you're in crisis. So Jesus works with us like He did with them. Now, Jesus could have just revealed Himself, right? They're standing on the road. He could have just taken the blinders off, said, "What's the matter with you? See who I am?" And showed Himself to them. But He didn't do that. What did He do? He went to the Scriptures and He began to teach them the Scriptures. They needed to learn the whole truth. They needed to stop studying the Bible selectively. They needed to understand that they had an illusion of truth, but not the truth. They needed to go back to the Word, to the Scriptures. Their faith needed to rest on the solid foundation of the Scriptures, not on feelings, not on experiences, not on selective understandings of it, but on the whole truth of God. And so do we. Jesus says, "You foolish people, slow of heart to believe." Did you catch the next word? All that the prophets have spoken. It was necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into glory. You can't take one without the other. They go together. It's the whole truth that is necessary. You need to understand the big picture. You need to see what God's plan is for all of human history. Get your eyes off your circumstances and see what God is actually doing. Stop looking selectively at the Bible to get it to tell you what you want to hear. And so much that goes on in our churches and in our world is selective looking at the Scriptures. He doesn't promise you that you're going to have health, wealth, and prosperity. Scriptures deal with a lot more than that. Learn the whole truth, not just partial truth. Then Jesus explained to them all of the Scriptures pertaining to Himself from Moses, the Pentateuch, all the way to the prophets. This is the whole of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. It's their Scriptures. and he explained the scriptures to them. The verb is the Greek word we get hermeneutics from. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. Jesus interpreted the scriptures for them, particularly as it related to himself. He walked them through the Bible to learn the whole truth about Christ. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there for that couple of hours of teaching by Jesus himself? Now, it doesn't mean, as some tend to jump to, that every verse in the Old Testament speaks about Jesus. It does not. To cover every verse would have taken far longer than the couple of hours he had to walk with them to the town of Emmaus. Jesus is showing them the verses that relate to two things, that relate to his suffering and to his glory, the very two things that the Jewish rabbis had not completely taught the people. That Jesus, the Messiah, the prophecies of the Messiah, that he must both be a suffering Messiah, a dying Messiah, and a ruling Messiah, and a reigning Messiah. And you've got to have both if you're going to understand the scriptures and be prepared for life. Now, that's a model for how Jesus works with us, too. Here's an important point. Why didn't Jesus just reveal himself to them? He wanted their faith to be grounded where? In the scriptures. Because he's going to leave them, at least physically. After he's gone, they needed to go back to the Bible to be able to remember the truth. Their Bible is what we call the Old Testament. It's our Bible too. And when we are in sorrow, God takes us back to the Scriptures so that our faith is grounded there in the Bible and not in our experiences. They came to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ before they saw Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Later on, they're going to say, didn't our hearts burn within us when he was talking? Because we were understanding before they even saw him. They had already, by faith, accepted the resurrection. And so that we have to as well. We must believe in Jesus from the Bible, even though we can't see him in life. And that's what gets us through the crises we face. One writer tells a story of a boy named Philip. Philip was born with Down syndrome. He was a pleasant child, happy it seemed, but increasingly aware of the difference between himself and the other children. And Philip went to Sunday school at a Methodist church. His teacher, the friend of this writer who was telling the story, taught the third grade Sunday school class with Philip and 9 other 8-year-old boys and girls. His friend had a great idea from his class the Sunday after Easter. So his friend, the Sunday school teacher, collected 10 of those, you know, those pantyhose egg-shaped little containers and brought them in and told the children, here's what you're going to do for Sunday school class. You're going to go outside and you're going to find something that reminds you of newness of life. Just have fun doing it. And so the kids, laughing and joking, went running outside, had a blast collecting all these things, returned to the classroom, and they were talking and laughing, and they stood around the table as he opened one, and there was a flower, and he opened another, and there was a butterfly, and he opened another, and there was a rock. And some said, that's crazy. How's a rock supposed to be like new life? But the smart little boy who'd found it spoke up, that's mine, and I knew all of you would get flowers and buds and leaves and butterflies and stuff like that, so I got a rock because I wanted to be different. And for me, that's new life. Okay, they all laughed. He opened the next one, and there was nothing in it. The other children, the 8-year-old, said, that's not fair, that's stupid. Somebody didn't do this right. 8-year-old's kind of brutal sometimes, right? Philip
Down syndrome boy tugs on the teacher's shirt. "It's mine," he said, "it's mine." And the children said, "You don't ever do things right, Philip. You always get it wrong. There's nothing there." "I did do it right," Philip said. "I did do it." And of course, you know what he's going to say. "It's empty. The tomb is empty." And now they all got it, the message. And they accepted Philip and understood that he spoke the truth. But the story didn't end there. Philip died the next summer. His family had known since the time he was born that he wouldn't live a full lifespan because he had many other things wrong with his tiny little body. And at the funeral, 9 8-year-old children went up to the altar, not with flowers, but, yeah. And the author writes, they laid on the altar an empty egg, an empty, old, discarded pantyhose egg. Now that's faith. Do you believe? Father, give us the faith of Philip, who believed in the reality of the empty tomb. Maybe he didn't understand lots of other things. Maybe he had many limitations, but he believed. Give us the faith of Philip. Help us to see you, Lord Jesus, in our lives, and to share the news of a risen Lord and Savior with our world. In Jesus' name, amen.